Good morning. My name is Darren. I'm a part of the leadership team here. I'm enjoying your enjoyment of one another. This is good. I'm going to jump right in here. Normally, I'm going to do something a little bit different here this morning with us. Normally, I would go straight to the text and I'd kind of pull out the concept. And this time, I want to sort of set you up, give us a sense of a context first by giving us a bigger picture, sort of theological understanding of what we're doing, and then get to the Exodus. So that's my plan. I'm going to do a little bit out of order. I'm just warning you, this may not be what is expected. The other thing I'm going to do slightly different is rather than wrapping up the Exodus series, this is our last week in Exodus, rather than wrapping that up and then pointing to Christmas, which is coming, I'm going to do it the other way around. I'm actually going to point to Christmas and then come back around to Exodus, the last chapter. So here we go. Let me pray for us while we get started. Father, we thank you that you are with us. And we delight in the fact that you delight in us. And so now as we turn to your word, God, would you speak by your spirit to our hearts and make us transformed people as a result. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think for just a moment of a time recently, maybe in this past year, when you have experienced joy. When have you experienced joy? Just think about it. Remember it in your mind. Sort of picture where you were, what was happening. I see a couple of faces, and I am hoping that everyone has had an experience of joy at some point in the last year. Now, who were you with? Think about that for a moment. Who were you with? And if you were alone, did you think within the space of that moment or shortly thereafter, you know, I think I want to share this with someone? So I've been taking a look at a couple of books, actually, by the same author. His name is Marcus Warner, and he's got a couple of other co-writers. And he's got two books here that I've looked at recently. One's called Rare Leadership, really loving it. And the other one's called Joy-Filled Marriage. Just a side note here, in case you can read the subtitle on the marriage one, it says how 15 minutes a day will help you stay in love. Not quite. I think it takes a little bit longer than that. So don't endorse that part. But both books are really a great combination of biblical truth, some really interesting new brain science, which is very, very cool to look at, and then some practices either for leadership or in marriage, some really good stuff. But the main idea in both books that has really captured my imagination is this idea, this right here, that joy is relational. Joy is relational. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something. I'd like you to turn to someone next to you, look them in the eyes, and say, joy is relational. Say it to them. Do that now. Turn to someone. Look them in the eyes. Okay. It's not a conversation. It's just a phrase. Now, what was that? This is the kind of question I'm really hesitant to ask because you'll probably answer it, but what was it like for you? Did you see the twinkle in their eyes? You see the smile on their face? Or did you think, actually, this is really awkward and silly? I'm not thinking joy is relational. I'm thinking this is ridiculous. Here's a quote from the book, Rare Leadership. This is their definition of joy. And I think we've got it up here on the screen for you, too. Joy is the twinkle in someone's eyes, the deep smile from within. The smile from deep inside, the gladness that makes lovers run toward each other, the smile of a baby, the feeling of sheer delight that grows stronger as people who love each other lock eyes. It's what God feels when he makes his face shine over us, and the leap in our hearts when we hear the voice of someone we've been missing for a long time. Joy is a relational experience that is amplified by the right hemisphere to right hemisphere communication. That's the brain science, by the way. That is largely nonverbal except for voice tone. Joy is the life-giving feeling of mutual care. So the big concept in this book, which I have just been really toying with the last couple of months, joy is relational. Joy means we're glad to be with each other. So you can see it. I'm going to give you a couple of images to sort of rest your eyes on for just a few seconds. Joy can be the smile of a baby. Ah. And if you look really closely, those two little front teeth there in the front, they are really happy to be with each other. Joy is when a team celebrates a goal. You know which team. I'm pretty sure that somewhere in the back there is Satnam. And that's true when a team celebrates a goal, whether that's on the football pitch or at the office. Here we are at a GSM staff team meeting. Joy means being happy to be with someone. It's when two people share something in common. This is me and Jen listening to Kanye in the office. Joy is a laugh between friends or a smile between lovers. You might think this is me and Pam, my wife, back when we were younger, whispering to each other, I like your dreads. No, I like your dreads. Joy is when people are glad to be together. Now, you might say, okay, fine, you did a Google image search for smile and you found a whole bunch of photos, but it's not true. I searched for the word joy, and even the search results showed me, more often than not, people enjoying one another's company. Joy is relational. In fact, I'm trying this out as an idea. I don't know if it's 100% true, and I'm not by any stretch saying that this is gospel truth, but try thinking of it like this. You can be happy alone, but joy isn't joy until it's shared. Just think about that for a second, especially as you introverts, I'm sure, are now starting to panic. Oh my goodness. It may not be true 100% of all the time, but think about how many moments in your life, even when you're alone, don't feel complete until you've told the story or sent the text or posted the photo or tried to repeat the whole experience with someone that you care about. We can see a beautiful sunset, and we're hardwired as humans to share that joy with someone else. That's what I think we mean by joy is relational. I actually wonder if that's where the whole rise of social media and the internet now has really tapped into something for us as people, that happiness doesn't quite feel finished until we share it with someone else. That's joy. So that's my human argument for this. But does it hold up to Scripture? Do we see it in Scripture? That's what I wonder about. So let's look at some places in the Bible. And the more I read, I looked at places where joy is mentioned in Scripture. I looked, and the more I read, the more I saw this reality, that it's something that comes directly from the presence of God. And it's either in the presence of God directly or it's indirectly in proximity to God. That joy, whenever it comes up, is sort of mentioned in relationship to God's presence or proximity. And so let me show you what I mean. There's so many of these that if I showed you them all, we would not get to Exodus. But I am going to show you a whole handful from the Old Testament and the New Testament, because I want to see, let's look at this together. I want to make sure that we're standing on something solid here. So we'll show them to you up on the wall. You don't have to flip to them, because there's quite a few. Okay, so the Old Testament, and this is in Deuteronomy 16, verse 15. For 7 days, God says, celebrate the festival to the Lord your God at the place the Lord will choose. For the Lord your God will bless you in all your harvest and in all the work of your hands, and your joy will be complete. Somehow here, the harvest work isn't complete unless it's blessed, until it's blessed by God and celebrated together. You see that? And then in Psalms, Psalm 16, verse 8 to 11. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. Notice where his gaze is focused. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. That's proximity, isn't it? Therefore, my heart is glad. My tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure, because you will not abandon me, that's being with, to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Do you see it? Keeping my eyes on the Lord. Remember those photos of people staring at each other's eyes. With him at my right hand, you won't abandon me. I can have joy because I'm with you. You fill me with joy in your presence. And that's it. Joy and presence, being glad to be with God. And the psalmist writes, eternal pleasures are at your right hand. This one has presence and proximity. Where is joy? It's in the right hand. It's with the Lord right at my right hand. That's the psalmist. The psalmist also writes what it feels like to be away from that joy. This is in Psalm 51. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. See presence right there. And then what he says, what does he say? He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. So the same poet here says, when I lament my sin, I have to say, don't take your presence away from me. And in that very next breath, please restore my joy. In the absence of your presence, I'm losing my joy. Presence and proximity. There's the psalmist. You might say, well, that's poetry. Poetry is always like that. Well, it just keeps going. Here's prophecy. Here's Isaiah chapter 12, verse 5 and 6. Sing to the Lord, for he's done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Wait, why am I singing and shouting for joy? Why do I sing and shout for joy? Because great is the Holy One of Israel. Where? Among you. In your midst. With you. We sing for joy because we are glad that the presence of God is among us. So that's Old Testament. Can I keep going? I know it's indulgent, but I really just want to lay the ground here. Here's where I'm seeing it in Scripture. So that's Old Testament. Here's New Testament. John chapter 3. This is John the Baptist saying to people who had questioned him, I'm not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. Joy is relational. And then he says, that joy is mine and is now complete. John the Baptist here says, do you know what gives me joy? It's hearing that Jesus is coming, and now that he's here with us, my joy is complete. John 16, verses 20 to 24, this is Jesus speaking. He says, very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. And so with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. That's Jesus talking about relationship. His example is a mother with joy that a child is born. He says, you can go through suffering and difficulty, but you will have joy because I will be with you again. Jesus himself says, I look forward to the look of joy on your face when I see you again. That's joy. It's relational. And he finishes by saying this. This goes on in the very next slide. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. And until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy will be complete. So Paul picks up the theme in his letters. I'm going to keep going. I just have a few more, but we really have to get into, we have to see this. It's Old Testament and New Testament. Paul in Philippians chapter 2, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort in his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind. Paul, the apostle, says his joy will be complete when we as a church relate to one another in unity and love. Paul says joy is relational. My joy will be complete when you act like this, loving towards one another. And he writes it again. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. It's a letter. He says, how can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Again, Paul finds joy where? In the presence of God because of the people that he longs to see, longs to be with. I find joy in the presence of God because I pray for you. And then the last one, as John writes, this is 2 John, it's verse 12. And he just puts it plainly. Joy is relational. He says, I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. John writes, I really want to see you face to face. Joy is relational. So I'm going to come and see you because then my joy will be made complete. So church, can we not agree that the Bible might be suggesting that joy is relational? Now trust me, I am not cherry picking these. There are many more where this came from, but almost every single time the word joy or rejoice is used in the context, it's used in the context of relationship. In the presence of God, in proximity or nearness to God, and in the presence of his people. Joy is happiness shared. So, that was the first course. I want us to hold all of that in mind as we look at the last chapter of Exodus and we finish the story of God's people in Exodus. Can we look at that? So if you open your Bibles now to page 95, we'll look at Exodus chapter 40. You've got Bibles there behind you. Open to page 95. It's Exodus 40. This is the end of the book, but it is not the end of the story of God's people. If you've been with us, you'll know that God has rescued his people from slavery and oppression in Egypt. And they're camped out in the desert, and they're waiting for their next move into a land that God had promised for them as a people. But they haven't been alone in the desert. They've been led by Moses. They've been fed and watered by God himself and protected from warring armies doing battle against them. So that's the story so far. And now there's this. See, we're just coming to look at the really just a part of chapter 40. But if we were to read and look at all of chapters 25 up through 40, what we'd see is God giving and God's people receiving detailed instructions as they begin to assemble plans for an elaborate but portable place of worship called the tabernacle, or called the tent of meeting. Okay, chapter 25 all the way up to 40, we're just going to look at a part of it. They're building the tabernacle, getting the instructions, gathering the materials, making out their plans, and here in chapter 4 it comes together, and it's really just a tent, this tabernacle, with some furniture in it. But the furniture is important because it's built to hold God's law that they'd received at Mount Sinai. And the tent is important because it doesn't just hold furniture. It's meant to host the very presence of the God of Israel in their midst. So let me give you the very first part of chapter 40 just to set it up, and then we'll pick up a little bit later on. Verse 1, chapter 40. Then the Lord said to Moses, set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month. Place the ark of the covenant law in it and shield the ark with the curtain. Bring in the table and set out what belongs on it. Then bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. Place the gold altar of incense in front of the ark of the covenant law and put the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. So if we were to keep going, we'd see the altar of burnt offering, the curtain at the entrance, taking the oil and anointing the tabernacle, bringing in Aaron and his sons and anointing them as priests, washing them, dressing them. Let me pick up in verse 18. When Moses set up the tabernacle, he put the bases in place and erected the frames, inserted the crossbars, and set up the posts. Reminds me of trying to set up the prayer tent out on Weaver's Field. Goodness, that's an elaborate process. When he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering over the tent as the Lord commanded him, he took the tablets of the covenant law and placed them in the ark, attached the poles to the ark and put the atonement cover over it. Then he brought the ark into the tabernacle and hung the shielding curtain and shielded the ark of the covenant law as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the curtain and set out the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord commanded him. He placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the curtain and burnt fragrant incense on it as the Lord commanded him. And then he put up the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. he set the altar of burnt offering near the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and offered on it burnt offerings and grain offerings as the Lord commanded him. He placed the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, and Moses and Aaron and his sons used it to wash their hands and feet. They washed whenever they entered the tent of meeting or approached the altar as the Lord commanded Moses. And then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. And then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. What we see here is God's instructions and Moses' obedience. So did you hear the number of times it says he did as the Lord commanded him? God is extravagant and detailed about this tent of meeting because he wants to be in relationship with his people. Why all of this? God doesn't just want to rescue his people from slavery and oppression in Egypt. He wants to take them all the way to a place of worship. They are saved for a relationship with him, to be with him at his tent of meeting, a place of worship, a place of guidance, a place of God's presence, to live and dwell with his people. And Moses obeys step by step. You see it repeated seven times between verses 19 and 32 as the Lord commanded him. That's God's instructions. But then you get God's indwelling. This is one of my favorite parts right here. This end of verse 33. So Moses finished the work. And then what we get, I don't know if this is in your Bibles. I think it is. You get a paragraph break and a new subheading and a new verse. And it says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. But friends, when you read this just straight through, there's none of that. It's immediate. Moses finishes the work, and the language here is, and then, instantly, like with a rush, like God could not wait. The paint was still wet on the walls, and God moves in. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. God couldn't wait to move in with his people. There's no paragraph break or chapter heading. He opens the door to relationship. This is God saying, I want to be with you, my people. Just like it was back in the garden when we were together. And you know what he does? He doesn't just indwell this space, but he identifies with them. He says, you're a people moving around in tents, and so I'm going to move into a tent with you. He says, you guys are people on the move. I'm going to go with you where you go. And so God moves in among the people, and from that place they worship him and they encounter his glory. And what else? They find that he leads them. Notice who's leading who here. It's them waiting on him for their next move, isn't it? Verses 36 to 37. When the cloud moved, they moved. And when the cloud didn't move, they stayed put. Not the other way around. Not, okay, we'll take our portable God with us wherever we go. No, he's taking them where he goes. And so God's indwelling presence in his tabernacle was both a place of glory and of guidance. God gives his instructions, but he also gives his invitation. His invitation is to an experience of his presence in relationship with him. Let me say that again. God's instructions are his loving invitation to experience his presence in relationship with him. I mean, we see the end of this chapter, but the very first verse of the next book, if you look at it there in the Bibles right in front of you, Leviticus 1:1, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. This is where God speaks. And it's available for everyone all the time. Do you see that? Verse 38. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night. In the sight of all the house of Israel, everyone, that's all of them, during all of their travels, all of the time. The glorious presence of the living God was at the center of life for the people of Israel. God had rescued his people from slavery and oppression and had smashed their idols, not just so that they could be free, but so that they could worship him and enjoy him, know him and be known by him and be in relationship with him. Joy is relational. That's the whole story of Exodus, start to finish. Freedom from slavery for relationship with him in worship and obedience. But here's the thing. All of this, the tabernacle and the cloud and the curtains and the table, all of it points to something greater. This is like a cold mince pie on the 8th of December compared to the Christmas meal that we celebrate on the feast day. This is a mince pie in comparison to the real thing. Let me show you what I mean. As glorious as the tent of meeting is, as amazing as it is that God chooses to be with his people, let's look closely, really, at what is actually said in Exodus chapter 40, because you could summarize it like this: curtains and curtains and curtains, commandments and commandments, cleanse yourself, barrier after barrier. Why is that? Well, one way to describe it is that God's glory is too great. We heard about that last week. I mean, we've learned as we've read this book that it could kill on contact. Last week we read that the closest Moses could get was just a glimpse of the back side of God as he passed by. And this week we get chapter 40, verse 35. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. There was a weight to it. He was floored. He couldn't go too close. And that might sound familiar because we heard that way back at the burning bush. Remember that? If you were paying attention, chapter 3, God says to Moses, through the burning bush, don't come any closer. Barrier after barrier. Moses can get close, but not very close at all. And here's the other side of it. Yes, God's glory is too great for us to see face to face, but the truth is our sin, our brokenness, our tendency to go our own way and to do our own thing, separated us from the fullness of God's presence as well. If you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve enjoyed that regular closeness and companionship of God, but sin ruined all of it. And as a punishment for sin, they were not only cast out of the garden, but they were cast away from the direct access to the presence of God. You fast forward generations to Moses and the people of Israel in Exodus, and you still have a loving, relational God who longs to be with his people, but he is radiant in his holiness, and he cannot accept their sinfulness. So they get curtains and tables and basins and lamps and cleansing rituals and blood sacrifices, barrier after barrier to being with him. But then look at this with me. This is extraordinary. This is John chapter 1. I'll put it up here on the slide for you. So we looked at this earlier in the year, but now as we stand here in this week between Exodus and the Christmas season to come, as we stand here in this week, let's look at this again because it is stunning. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. You know what that word actually is? He tabernacled with us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled with us. And having seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace, we have seen it. The fullness of the presence of God became flesh and lived with us. And John the writer says, we have seen his glory. That same glory that Moses couldn't even come too near came near to us. And what was he like? What was Jesus like? He's full of grace and truth. He was somehow able to reconcile God's perfect holiness and his joy-filled desire to be with his people. Full of grace and truth, absolute love and absolute justice. That's Jesus. And so John continues. This is John chapter 1, verses 16 and 8 through 18. Out of his fullness, there's a slide for this too. Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and here's joy in proximity again, and is in closest relationship with the Father. And Jesus has made him known. So I read these two side by side, and I think Jesus came to our world because Moses couldn't enter the tent of meeting. Jesus came to us. He's broken down all of those barriers. Or in other words, we couldn't go to God because his glory was too much and our sin was too great. So he came to us. And this is the story that we celebrate, friends. This is the story. See, it says in verse 33 that Moses finished the work. But Jesus says on that moment on the cross, as he suffers for us in our place, closes down the barrier, stands in the gap for us, he says, now this work is finished. It's finished indeed. And as he does that, the curtain is torn in two. If you read the gospel accounts of Jesus dying on the cross for us in our place, you read that that curtain that we've read about today in Exodus 40 in the temple is ripped in half, giving us access to relationship with God. So friends, we are going to be singing a lot about joy in the coming weeks. You'll see it on Christmas cards. You'll find it as a word in unlikely places. May I encourage us to pause as we come across that word to remember what it truly means. That God delights to be with his people. That Jesus came to show us the face of God. And that true joy is found in his presence only. And I can tell you what that means for me. That means that other people are going to let me down. Comforts and pleasures are not enough. Status and achievement just don't work because joy is found in the presence of God. In relationship with Jesus, that's where joy is found. So that's the people of Israel in Exodus, and for us, what about us as we look to the Christmas season? Let me just remind us again. Let me ask us together, are we truly pursuing a relationship, a presence with God? Delighting in him, enjoying being with. Is our communion with God individually and collectively when we gather, is it truly a place of meeting and encounter? When we gather to praise, we prayed it earlier. Claire prayed it. We recognize that God delights in our praise, and as we gaze at his face, we somehow get back a sense of joy because he has joy, and it just bounces back and forth between us and the Father. And are we as a people carrying that presence of the glory of God with us? You know, we now have access to the Father through the Holy Spirit because of the work that Jesus did on the cross. And that means we should be different. As people see us, as we encounter people in the world, as we invite people to the Christmas celebration next week or into our homes and our lives, we display the glory of God through the presence of God. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for all that you have done. We thank you for the gift of Jesus, the Word made flesh, who made a way for us where there was no way. Lord, draw our hearts to you in faith. God, would you open our eyes to your work in our midst and allow us to see more of your glory by your presence with us. Thank you that you delight in being with us. God, teach us what it means as a people together, individually, to delight in you. Lord, complete our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.